Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Josh Bishop. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 11. So I would invite you to make your way there so that we can read along together as I reference the passage. Let me first, before we go any further, clear something up. I'm a sinner. I break God's laws. What seems like every day at times. I have sins in my life that I confess over and over again. I don't stand on this stage because I have some special connection with God that you can't have. I don't stand on this stage because I have figured it out. I'm a sinner just like you. I stand on this stage and open God's word because I know that there are things in it that we all need. That's why I'm here. My hope is that that's why you're here. That you're here to hear from God's word exactly what you need. Maybe not what you want to hear, but what you know you need to hear. We've all come this morning with different burdens, with different trials, different concerns, but we all need to know that Christ welcomes each of us. So I say to you, all those who are weary and long for rest, all those who mourn and desire to be comforted, to all who feel worthless and long for God to care, to all who fail time and time again and who are looking for strength, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to all who sin and who are looking for a Savior, and to anyone else who might come. Let me remind you, this church opens wide its doors to welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong that we have done, and the good that we have left undone. Lord, you are full of compassion and gracious. You are slow to anger and overwhelming with mercy. There is always forgiveness with you. So restore to us the joy of our salvation. Build up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, give strength to our wills, and give rest to our souls. Speak to each of us, and let your word abide with us until it has been brought about in us as your holy will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I hope that you've made your way to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. We're going to read verses 16 through 19 together. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, wisdom is justified by her deeds. We've spent the last few weeks dealing with John the Baptizer. We've seen his doubt. We've seen Christ's loving response to that doubt. We've seen that John is, by Jesus' estimation, the greatest Old Testament prophet to have ever come into existence. We saw just last week how Jesus explains that in the new covenant that will be established in his blood, even the least of those in that covenant will be greater than John the Baptizer. This week we see an honest evaluation of those who refuse Jesus, of those who reject the simple call of repentance and faith. Our passage has two classic ways of looking at it. Let me share both of them with you. Jesus says, to what do I compare this generation? What's it like? And he says, they're like children in the marketplace calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. The first way to look at that is Jesus and John being the one who calls out. Jesus plays the flute and John, he sang the dirge, but the children were the ones who rejected, regardless of what they did, regardless of what Christ did, how Jesus and John would have come to them to meet them where they were, and yet they would not sing, they would not dance. They would not mourn. And so there's a lot of people that would say, see, Jesus comes to you where you are. You then, therefore, have the responsibility to respond to him. And I think that that's true. Here's the thing. That, in preacher language, so that'll preach, right? You can really woo a crowd with that. You know, it's like, Jesus is going to meet you where you are, and so come. I don't believe that that's how we ought to see this text. I don't believe that Jesus is the one playing the flute. I don't believe that John is the one who's singing the dirge. If we look at it, now I believe that Jesus meets us where we are. He comes to us. He finds us in our wretched pile, our heap, and he raises us up. So don't get me wrong there. But what Jesus is saying here is that the people, their response to John and their response to Jesus was rejection. Even if we just look at it chronologically, John's the one who is the forerunner. And they say, we played the flute for you and you wouldn't dance. Jesus came after. We sang a dirge, which is a funeral song, but you would not mourn. The dirge is a lament song. It's Lament, it's the idea that when someone has died, so the people are calling to him, asking him to mourn. So if that's the case, when we see these children, what is their response? What's going on? What are the kids in the marketplace? What are they doing? I believe that they're the ones who look at John. They see him, and their response to him is, stop being so serious. Stop being so extreme. Why are you so black and white? Why is the middle ground that we long for so much? We're going to play the flute for you, John. Lighten up. You crazy camel hair wearing weirdo. Relax. And isn't that something that our society says to us? When we come to them with the message of repentance and faith, when we offer to them the reality that unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. The people want us to lighten up. They want to play a flute for us and find some happy middle ground. It's been that way from the very beginning. We see it here with John's ministry. Relax, man. Chill out. Something like that is going on in our culture right now. As a matter of fact, in our Christian culture. Something called progressive Christianity. You know, progressive Christianity is a heresy. I'm going to call it plain and simple. It's a heresy. But it's nothing new. Progressive Christianity is the idea exactly like this. They're playing a flute for honest Christians. Calling them to relax. Calling them to not draw such black and white lines. There's the core principles. There's five core principles of the progressive Christian movement. Let me read them for you. By calling ourselves progressive Christians, we mean that we are Christians who believe that following the way and teachings of Jesus can lead to experiencing sacredness, wholeness, and unity of all life, even as we recognize the Spirit moves in beneficial ways in many faith traditions. At best, that's a statement of ecumenicalism, which is saying essentially all Christian denominations have it right to one degree or another. At worst, it's universalism. That all faith traditions, there's truth in all of them. The Muslim faith, the Buddhist, the Taoist, the Hindu, and the Christian. Relax, Christian. Stop saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. Number two, seek community. There are Christians who seek community that is inclusive of all people, honoring differences in theological perspectives, age, race, sexual orientation, gender identity or expression, class or ability. Stop saying homosexuality is a sin. Stop. Calm down. We're trying to play a flute for you. Can't we all just get along? Number three, strive for peace and justice among all people, knowing that behaving with compassion and selfless love towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. Number four, embrace the insights of contemporary science and strive to protect the earth and ensure its integrity and sustainability. Number five, commit to a path of lifelong learning, believing there is more value in questioning than in absolutes. Calm down. Relax. Just dance for us a little bit. Water down the message of the gospel, the exclusivity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is the only way. And unless you repent, you will die and go to hell. Cool that down some. Don't talk about that so much. Isn't that what they wanted from John? The progressive Christian, air quotes, says to us, let us play the flute for you. Let us just join a dance together. But Jesus has already rendered his verdict against them. They're like children in the marketplace, playing games with things that will cost them their lives. John came first, and they played a flute for him, but he was too serious. Jesus came, bringing freedom, bringing joy, bringing friendship to sinners, and they demanded that he went to the wrong people. You should mourn for them. You should not befriend them. You should speak woe to those people. But we religious ones, we who know the right thing to do and say, you should honor us. You should befriend us. Jesus came bringing friendship to sinners, and they wanted him to mourn. They couldn't accept the fact that he came to love, he came to heal, and he came to forgive. Simon J. Kistemacher was a New Testament professor for the Reformed Theological Seminary for 40 years. He started in 1971 and he retired in 2011. He died in 2017. He wrote incredible commentaries and some wonderful books, of which I have several of them, some of his commentaries. About this text, this is something that Kistemacher said. He said, Jesus' association with social and moral outcasts who were regarded as apostates by the religious leaders was considered reprehensible. They couldn't bear it. Because of his association, the Jews felt that he himself was to be regarded as an apostate himself. You know, something that they said, something that Jesus says in our text, what they call him. Look back at the text again. You'll see it. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say to him, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Now, that's a quote from Deuteronomy. A glutton and a drunkard. In Deuteronomy 21, if any of you have had hard conversations about the Old Testament, and you'll recognize Deuteronomy 21, like 19 through 21. This is that awkward moment, or we might think that it's awkward at the beginning, where we read of God's command upon Israel. It's around here somewhere, sorry. Hold the line. I had it. I know it in my head. I wrote it down. Deuteronomy 21. Let me read to you. Deuteronomy 21, 19 through 21. I'll start at verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him. Kids, listen to this. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." That is the final statement. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Sound familiar? Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. Jesus comes being a friend to sinners. He comes healing the afflicted. And their response to him, and history proves it out, they wanted him condemned. The idea of associating with the outcast, the one that he should not associate with, deserved death. This is their perspective of it. A common modern application for this kind of thing is not the progressive Christian. But it's the one who knows all the theology, who knows all the truth, and neglects the one thing that truth ought to lead to. It's love. How many churches exist where the pastor or the pastors, they take the word of God and they pound it over the head of the people. I almost wonder if Paul was thinking about this when he penned Ephesians 4:13 through 15. He says, "Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood." Now remember, Jesus is likening these people to children playing games in the street, in the marketplace. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wave and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth." And you can finish it, can't you? "In love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." So many Christians feel it is their responsibility to beat the sinner over the head with God's law. Pound them until they are dust. How many churches, I'll use air quotes, churches, have those who stand before the congregation every single Sunday, and for the sake of, I don't know, garnering respect, will do nothing but bash and ridicule the outsider. What did Jesus do? He called the fisherman. He called the prostitute. He called the zealot, the traitor. He called the tax collector. The outcast. No more, I think, we should call Christians who abandon truth for love. And no more should we call Christian those who abandon love for truth. We are called to hold both, though may it be hard to hold both in reality. We are called to love people and speak the truth. What does that look like? Oh, it looks like never warning anyone to flee the wrath of God. No. On the contrary, the very next thing that Jesus is going to deal with in this text, he is going to pronounce woes. He is going to warn people. But he is not doing it in a vacuum. He does it in love. Ladies and gentlemen, if we stand before people and we espouse the truth that unless they repent and believe in Jesus alone for their salvation, they're going to die in their sins and go to hell. Unless we do that in love, they will not listen. How many times has a person been beat over the head with the gospel as opposed to being encouraged and loved with the truth? So are you saying then that we sugarcoat the... No, I'm not saying we sugarcoat it. Sugar doesn't do anything good. That's not love. I'm saying that we have real compassion in our hearts for sinners. We don't manufacture it. We have authentic concern when we talk to the people that we know and that we love, or we say we love. If I looked at you this morning and I just said, you know what? Repent, believe, or you're going to go to hell. Great, I got it. Yeah, there's a smirk. You know, that's a good. Any other smirks in the room? Yeah. And then I just walked off the stage. All right, you take care of yourself. What a waste of my time. What a waste of your time. But it's worse than that. It actually does damage for the cause of Christ. But if I said to you equally, if I was like, you know, your sin doesn't matter. You know, Jesus just loves you. You just come as you are and you know what? It doesn't matter. How you live your life doesn't matter. That also is damaging to the soul. It gives false hope to the person who thinks, oh, I can just show up and I can continue living whatever kind of life I want to, but I have my heaven ticket. No, there is a line, there is a tightrope that which we walk. We cannot negate one for the other. We have to hold both equally for those who genuinely truly are seeking Christ. Little children oftentimes play with guns. And those loveless Christians are like little boys playing with their father's guns, aiming and firing and killing the soul of a person. The scriptures teach us that we are to seek the Lord while he may be found. So here's John. John comes bringing a hard word They cannot bear it. They want to water it down. Jesus comes bringing joy and love and, interestingly enough, friendship to the sinner. And they can't bear to see it. They can't bear to understand it. But understand the truth behind what Jesus is saying. Let's read it again. Verse 19. He nails himself with an accusation that is absolutely wonderfully true. He hits himself with what they think, that he is a drunkard. But the next thing he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you understand the depth of that statement? That he calls sinners his friend. You have to ask yourself this question. How do I view Christ? How do I understand his ministry to the lost? Jesus says clearly and plainly, I am a friend to sinners. I eat with the outcast and find my disciples among those who are the hopeless in society. The fishermen, the laborers, the prostitutes, the zealots, the tax collectors and traitors. And that same theme continues on. From Christ's day to this day. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're in Christ, it's because Jesus befriended you. He called to you, the one who is truly lowly. Do not evaluate yourself higher than you ought. And I think this leads us to the last statement there in verse 19. Let's read it again. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. Wisdom, which is God's wisdom, is the redemption that was promised by John and accomplished by Jesus. It is proved right by its actions, by its outcome. Its actions are the application of that redemption. It's like this. The proof is in the pudding. The fact that Christ's redemption actually provides a change of life is the evidence that Christ is the wisdom of God. The fishermen, the laborer, they become and still become more than merely laborers for that which perishes. Jesus would call Peter and Simon Peter and James and John. And he would say, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Peter, nothing more than just a rough, gruff fisherman, stands in Acts and preaches to thousands the name of Christ. the prostitute, puts down her business of ill repute and picks up a lifestyle of following after Christ. The zealot, the nationalist, embraces their heavenly citizenship over the earthly one. The tax collector, the traitor to God's people, rejects the rebellion and becomes a disciple. The proof that Jesus' gospel is truly the wisdom of God and not the cunning of man is in the evidence that people's lives have changed. People have become something they never could have been outside of the transformative power of Jesus Christ. Because you have believed John the Baptizer, you have repented of your sins if you're in this room. Because you have been befriended by Jesus, because he came to you, found you where you were, and called you out of that to be a friend to you. You are now a new person. You are the evidence of God's wisdom. Think about that. You are the evidence that God's gospel is true. If you don't feel new, or if you know that you're not new, then come to the one who makes all things new. Do not hear the hard word, the truthful word, that you must repent of your sins. You've got to turn from your sin. Don't hear that hard word and want the one to say it to relax, to calm down, try to play a flute for them. Embrace it. If you see Jesus befriending people that you don't want to be associated with, you feel like that's kind of beneath me. Recognize that is pride. That's arrogance. To think that you are something greater than any of those others around you. That's why I started out this morning, to remind you. I don't stand up here on my own merit. I don't stand up here because I know something or I got something that you don't got. If you have played the flute, if you have sang the dirge, if you have had in your mind this holding God at arm's length mentality, look around you and see the wisdom of God as displayed in the changed lives of the people around you. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's an old Aramaic saying, actually. In Luke, it records it as this, and wisdom is justified by her children, offspring. It's the idea of the outcome justifies what is proposed to be true. What is proposed to be true by Jesus is this, that his gospel, his love for sinners, can change every part of who you are. There's another thing going around these days. I'll close with this idea, and it's this idea of people wanting to deconstruct their faith. Now, you have to understand this idea of deconstruction. It could be one of two different things. It could be a sinner who maybe grew up in the church and who wants just an excuse to live like the devil, sow their wild oats, and just kind of be done. So they philosophize it, and it's, I'm deconstructing my faith, and so therefore, this is what I'm doing. To them I say, repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone. No longer try to just live like the devil, sow your wild oats, grab all the gusto you can. Don't whitewash that into thinking that everything's okay. But then there are others who are deconstructing their faith. And what they really mean by that is they don't know what's true. There have been people, like, for instance, in either of those two camps who played the flute for John, who wanted to relax the principles of the gospel, who wanted to relax the scriptures to suit. Or there have been others who have taken the beautiful, loving friendship of God and dumped all of this extra garbage on top of it to make it a us versus them kind of religion. And so there are real people who are trying to weed through a lot of this stuff that's been going on in the Christian world around us, in our culture. That is not a new thing. Again, it's a new term. We like to use new terms at times to make things feel better. But it's nothing new. It's people struggling and seeking God. These kinds of people are seeking God. And you say, well, but there's none that seek God. Isn't that what Romans tells us? No, not one. But that's not true. Not in its entirety. No one seeks God outside of God's working in their life. But how do you know what God's doing in their life? What we ought to be doing is treating everyone around us as if they are seeking God. And to remind those who are, maybe they're using that term, or they don't even know to use that term, they're just struggling with their faith, they're experiencing doubt, to remind them what the scriptures say over and over and over again. Jeremiah says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Or what about Proverbs 8:17? I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Or Jesus' own words that we covered just a few weeks ago. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. There are those who feel like they need to weed through all of the stuff that they've heard and understood or thought that they've understood throughout the years. We ought to help them, not to push them away. We ought to encourage them. Keep seeking. Keep looking. Because Jesus is a friend to the sinner. We ought to help them in every way possible to find Jesus in the midst of all the weeds. There are some who become fatalists, who understand enough of God, enough of His Word, that have shaked it off and have said something like, you know, if God's going to save me, well, then He's going to have to just sovereignly do a work and, you know, He's just going to have to do it, you know, because whatever, He's going to have to come and chase me. To them, I say, not I, but the Lord, Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Those in our midst who have seen the progressive type, who have seen the angry type, who have been confused by the flute, who have been confused by the dirge. We ought to be the ones who are drawing straight lines to the gospel. Look at Jesus, who is a friend of sinners. And if you are a sinner like me, come. We must welcome them, embrace them, and point them to Jesus. And remind them that all who truly seek Him, who are empowered by God to do so, they will find Him. It is definite. Because if you're seeking Him, if you haven't, if you're here this morning and you don't even know why, maybe you know why and you don't like why. Maybe you're a kid, you got a drug problem. Your parents drug you to church. Know this, that you're here and not anywhere else is Jesus calling out to you. And if you believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, and you seek Him out, then you will find Him. So the truth is always the same. But the way that we communicate it matters. If we do so coldly, then we are like those children in the marketplace playing a dirge. And if we gloss over the truth to make things a little bit more palatable for the one who's seeking, then we're playing the flute. We must hold the truth of God up for the people to see, as much as we hold the love of God up for the people to see. Remove one, diminish one, and you've diminished the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we will value the truth enough to guard it and protect it, but that we will also feel the love that You have for Your children, so that our delivery of the truth will not be devoid of compassion and authenticity. I pray, Father, that we not manufacture authenticity. How many Christians are trying to manufacture authenticity so that they look and smell and feel real, all the while not being real? So, Father, for the Christian in our midst, right here and right now, I pray, God, that You would reveal to us the incredible, unimaginable depth of love that you have even for the outcast, even for the one that we don't love. And for the sinner, like me, but one who doesn't know Jesus, reveal to them the truth of the gospel, but also the love that Jesus has. So deep is his love that he gave of himself fully and completely. God, reveal that truth to their hearts, to their minds. May none of us leave this place the same. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.